was thinking to myself, as I get prepared and ready here, that if Stephen was here at church today, singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus," and "Amazing Grace," "How sweet the sound," and "Show us Christ," I mean, he would just be all over that with tears, and wow, I just can't believe it. Sometimes it's said that going back is the way forward. Have you ever heard that before? We may assume that the way forward is to kind of snip the strings, bury the past, and let what's behind us go so that we can now advance and move ahead. And that may be true sometimes, but other times there's indispensable merit in going back to the future, so to speak. If the past has been wrongly misunderstood, and if the past has been misunderstood, then to carry on with no reflection about the past is at least naive and at most very, very dangerous. And I believe this is something that a man named Stephen understood so well. And so in our sermon series on the book of Acts, we have now encountered Stephen in just two chapters of Scripture. We find Stephen the man in Acts 6, Stephen the message in Acts 7, 1-53, and Stephen the martyr in Acts 7, 54-60. And last week, at the end of Acts chapter 6, we found Stephen surrounded by the Jewish leaders. And now, for the first time in terms of apostolic persecution, the grassroots, the crowds have turned against one of God's apostles and his associates. And just like they did with Jesus, the Sanhedrin gathers false witnesses to slander Stephen, making charges against him. And in particular, they charge Stephen with two crimes: speaking against the holy place, that is the temple, and speaking against Moses and the customs of Moses, namely the law. And so now we come to chapter 7, and it's Stephen's turn to speak. He gives the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts. It's the longest chapter in the book of Acts. Laying the Gospels aside, it's the longest chapter in the New Testament. So even though he comes suddenly on the scene in Acts 6 and then he's gone as a martyr in Acts 7, he is a very pivotal character. And so this sermon or speech that he's about to give is a turning point. And there are four aspects to the speech as I see it. Four elements, and these elements kind of intermingle. They don't appear in a row successively, but they're sprinkled over top of each other throughout this chapter. We see here in the speech that Stephen gives a history, a defense, a prosecution, and also a hope. And so first of all, the history, and we'll do best to encounter that history by reading the passage. I'm going to make some interspersed comments along the way. But as we read the passage, I want you to keep your eyes peeled for markers of national identity. For us Canadians, you know, how can we conceive of our national identity without consideration of those French settlers, you know, who came to Acadia in the St. Lawrence region, or the English and Scottish and other European settlers who came to Newfoundland, and of course the First Nations people who were already here, and then the British conquest of New France in 1759 at the Battle of the Plains of Abraham, Quebec City, and so on and so forth. So likewise, Israel has its own history, and Stephen wants to go back to the future because the way forward is to rightly understand the past. He is not impressed with the status quo of understanding the history of Israel. Acts chapter 7, verse 1, I beg you to read along with me in God's holy word. Then the high priest, that is Caiaphas, asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" He's referring to the charges that were brought against Stephen in Acts 6:13, where the false witnesses accused him of trashing the temple and the law. So this would be tantamount to an allegation of hate speech against the Judaism of the day. These were pillars of the faith. Verse 2, "To this, Stephen replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you.' And so he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' And then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. And later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." And so Stephen here is recounting the history of Israel by beginning with the story of Father Abraham, including in his call to leave the ancestral home, including the covenant of circumcision, the promises of land, the promises of offspring, which included his son Isaac, and then Isaac had a son Jacob. Of course, Jacob had 12 sons, and the 11th of those 12 was a man named Joseph. So now we read about him in verse 9. "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money." So Stephen has now explained the whole ordeal with Joseph. Remember, we preached on the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis 4 or 5 years ago. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. Eventually, he rises to power and authority in Pharaoh's household. But because there was a famine in the land, and Egypt was the breadbasket, and there was food there, people were migrating there, and so did Jacob and his family in order to survive. It was all part of God's ordained plan. Verse 17, "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. And then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die." The ancient practice of exposure here, which means infanticide, which means abandoning children to die. Verse 20, "At that time, Moses was born." Now, Stephen had been accused of going soft on Moses and his law, and he knows that Moses is a towering figure over ancient Judaism. Like, Moses is kind of like, you know, the CN Tower on the Toronto landscape. He stands up as higher even than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Elijah and Solomon. And so now the story of Moses. "At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Jewish people of Stephen's day, they traditionally split up the life of Joseph into three segments of 40 years each. So the first 40 years, Moses was reared, brought up in Egypt and in Pharaoh's household. And the second 40 years, you know, he's exiled in the backside of the desert in Midian. And then the third 40 years, the most consequential, he led the Israelites out of Egypt as God's spokesperson and leader and out into the wilderness. And Stephen uses these 40-year markers. So verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, at the beginning of the second stage of his life, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and he avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, now we're in the last third of his life, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." And now Stephen will focus on the opposition that Moses faced. He does it on purpose. We're going to see in a few moments why this was significant. The life of Moses, but now the opposition to Moses' ministry. Verse 35, "This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf, and they brought sacrifices to it, and they reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. And this agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets, quote, 'Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" Stephen is saying that your ancestors, they did not listen to Moses, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to their own desires, and when they thought they were sacrificing to God, in fact, the reality was, in their hearts, they were worshiping false gods. And that's why God eventually punished them, sending them into exile, the Babylonian captivity. Now, in the last part of Stephen's speech at verse 44, he will talk about another basis for their national identity. So first of all, we've got the portable tabernacle constructed about 1450 BC. And then after that, to replace it, was Solomon's permanent temple about 950 BC. So verse 44, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law, and with them in the wilderness it had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, quote, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all things? And then Stephen finally comes to his conclusion, and it is one humdinger of an application. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. He's referring to Jesus Christ. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. It's a very long message, a long scripture reading. Of course, this is just a summary. It's not a transcript. Now, we want to look at the other three elements that are woven into the history that Stephen has outlaid here. He's handpicked certain characters, certain heroes of faith, certain Old Testament scriptures, certain topics in order to provide a defense. He doesn't provide a head-on defense, but he wants to outflank those who have falsely accused him by revising history and determining it as accurate according to Old Testament scripture, because the status quo of revisionist history was wrong-headed. And so through Stephen's history of Israel, he gives a defense of himself, he gives a prosecution of their sins, and I say sprinkled throughout there's hope. Secondly, let's look at Stephen's defense. Remember, he's charged with speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses, and he defends himself by turning the tables on his opponents, that they in fact were the ones who did not understand the temple. They were the ones who did not actually keep the law of Moses. And so he says, you don't understand the temple. And you see this beginning in verse 33. You know, the Jews were saying, we've got the temple. We've got the temple of Jerusalem. This is where God dwells. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is where God's glory reigns. His special presence is in the temple, and it's our temple. This is the holy place. And how dare you say anything against the temple, Stephen? But notice what Stephen reminds them of in verse 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. He's reminding them that God's presence is not confined to a building. The presence of God was there at the burning bush. And so it was a holy place, such that Moses had to remove his shoes. No tabernacle yet. No temple yet. Then in verses 44 to 47, he reminds them that the temple actually arrived later on in their history. David had it on his heart to build the temple. He didn't actually get to build the temple. He was a man of war. It was built by Solomon 1,000 years after Abraham. And so Stephen is relativizing the importance of the temple. That's significant. And you see in verse 48 what he's really driving at. He says, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. In our way of thinking, if something is handmade, that's a plus. That's a really good thing. You know, I've got a handcrafted plaque that one of you gave me with a scripture reading on it. It's stained nicely. And I got a set of coasters for cups that were handmade out of wood and stained, and there's a little coaster receptacle for them that was made for me, and I cherish these. These are valuable because they were handmade. And so whether you're talking about a wood carving or a sweater or whatever, if it wasn't made by a faceless machine and it was made by a person who troubled over it and worked and labored on it, it's very valuable. But know this, that back in the ancient world of Israel, to say that something was made by hand was actually to say something negative. If it was handmade, then it was not made by, nor was it commanded by, God. It was therefore a human invention. And so when handmadeness was applied to what was worshipped, I mean, that was as bad as it could get. The primal sin in all of the major Jewish writings, including the Old Testament scriptures, was idolatry. Worshipping something as God when it isn't God. And idols are produced by human hands. So in verse 49, Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66 to stress his point. You think that you have a house that can contain the living God? Think again. You think that that's where God lives, and you could like send your mail there to 777 Temple Way, Jerusalem, and God is confined in that building? No, the prophet said the heavens are God's throne and the planet Earth is like his footstool, so he can lay up his foot on the globe as a prop. You're going to delimit him to a building that you made yourselves with your own hands? Really? Of course, the temple might be important for tradition. The temple was an object of beauty for the Jewish people and the center of commerce at that time. It was also the place where the sacrifices were performed. I doubt if Stephen is against these kind of things in the history of his people, of Israel, but he's against turning the temple into a functional idol. And I think here is a reminder for us that while our beautiful church building and our beautiful property, something to thank God for, it's not sacrosanct. It really is not. We can think of Christians in our world today. They would love to have this space. They would love to have this place to congregate and to come together. They'd love to have the freedom of religion to come openly and freely to worship God, you know, a symbol in the community of the Christian faith. But we surely realize that God is not confined to this building in any way. I mean, strictly speaking, it is not accurate to call this room a sanctuary in ancient Judaism. Sanctuary was a word used synonymously with the temple. This is no temple. For sure, this is a sanctified place. We set it apart from common use for spiritual exercise and particularly for Sunday mornings and other occasions. But it's not as though when you leave church on Sunday morning, then a little bit of God is kind of left behind and you can't get him back until you return to this facility later on. God's not confined to this building. God is fully present with you wherever you are, fully present with you in your car, fully present with you at your workplace, fully present with you on the bus, fully present with you on vacation, fully present with you in the hospital or at the doctor's office, wherever you may be. It's not as though God needs our buildings for the gospel to go forth, and so let's hold on to them loosely, with gratitude and stewardship, to be sure, but lightly, knowing that God kicks up his feet on the whole planet. And so Stephen is arguing, you think I'm against the temple, but I celebrate the history of this building. I'm not anti-temple, but I am anti-idolatry. Treasuring something more than God in the place of God. And he also says, you're the one not keeping the law. You call me an anti-Moses guy, but Moses, according to verse 38, he had the living oracles. He gave you the very words of God. How could I be against Moses and the law? And doesn't verses 38 and 39 bring to mind Moses up in Mount Sinai, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments, the law from God. But before he can even get back down, the Israelites have decided, I think we'll just worship some other god. And so they make that golden calf. And you remember the story. No wonder why Moses, when he came down and they asked him, what were you doing up there? I was receiving the law of God. What were you doing down here? Oh, we're just into some idolatry, that's all. And he throws those down in anger. They didn't listen to Moses, and that's why Luke concludes Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin by saying in verse 53, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. So you see what's going on here. On trumped-up charges, Stephen is accused of blaspheming two pillars of popular Judaism, the temple and the law of Moses. But Stephen is saying you've wrongly understood their role in the history of Israel by turning them into sacred cows, bases for confidence and justification before God. And so Stephen takes these sacred cows by the horns and he flips them over belly up, because the basis of our justification and our confidence before God is in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Stephen's message, because he's been baptized with the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. You come at me because you think I want to change the law of Moses, but isn't it a more serious thing that from day one you could not keep the law of Moses, Stephen says. Of course, none of this means that in the early church, or in our church for that matter, keeping God's commandments is optional. That's not true to say. But what it does mean is that we must be aware of a certain temptation. Sometimes people become so fixated on the law that they never find the remedy in Jesus. Sometimes those Christians most concerned to care about the law are the last ones to see that they don't keep the law themselves. They're all about the law. God's commandments. Commandment violator over there, commandment number 6, you know. Lawbreaker over there, commandment number 8. Oh, and ushers, a whole group over here during the offering, breaking commandment number 10. Rein them in. Very concerned to pass sentence on others while failing to keep the law themselves. Lord, forgive us. Give us more grace. That was the position of Stephen's hearers. They say the temple. Stephen says, you don't know what the temple's all about. The law. Stephen said, yeah, I like the law. Why don't you keep it? So, thirdly, Stephen now reaches the point of prosecution. He hits them with a covenant lawsuit in verses 51 to 53. After defending himself, he brings it on home, prosecuting their offenses. I don't know if you like lawyers or not. I know a couple of lawyers who are very, very good, and they're not all Christians. So we've got to be careful not to stereotype. Because if you don't like lawyers, then you cannot like the prophets of the Old Testament, because they were covenant attorneys. That was part of the role. God has a covenant with his people, and his prophets, among other things, would act like prosecuting attorneys. They would come and they would say, here is your constitution, and insofar as you are out of line, you are acting unconstitutionally. You have a covenant, a binding agreement with God, and you are violating the terms of the covenant. Therefore, there will be negative covenant consequences. And so this is the kind of role that Stephen is playing here. He's taking upon himself the mantle of a prophet. It's a special poise. And he's bringing to their attention how they broke the covenant. And there are hints and there are clues like this throughout the speech, and I can't afford the time to look into them, but let's cut to the chase. In verse 51, he gets right to the point, and he says, "You are as clueless as your fathers." In other words, your ancestors were. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree here. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." Now, I think if we're honest, if most of us here, if we had to make this kind of a speech, we would not dare finish this kind of speech this way. First of all, it sounds kind of mean. It sounds strident. Calling them names, like stiff-necked, uncircumcised. In premarital counseling, you know, we always teach that couples should never use the word always and never, you know. That doesn't make for harmony. But Stephen says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Secondly, if you're going to square off against the Supreme Court of Judaism and they're already furious at you, you'd probably reason to yourself, this is not the time to give them both barrels. And also, you'd probably reason to yourself that this is not bound to be very effective after all. I'm not going to get the desired effect. So it would be better to end the speech with a moderating comment, don't you think? Probably that's the way we would approach it. I mean, it could be the right time right now to say, that being said, you know, on the other hand, the bright side is, you know, and then somehow amicably, let's stay together on this, you know, let's get along. Well, that's how we think. But sometimes, not always, you understand, but sometimes a declaration of the truth calls for a deliberate provocation. You find that in Jesus, in the parables. You look at Mark 4 and Matthew 13. Don't ever misconceive. Those parables were not just, you know, fancy little earthy stories. And they packed a punch. They were intended and designed by Jesus to create division. Some people would listen to Jesus' parable and go, "Listen to that. Oh, that's fascinating. That's good." And other people would say, "I hate that. That is ridiculous. I hate that. I despise it." Jesus was deliberately provocative, just like Stephen is here. There is a time, not always, not on all occasions, for well-timed satire, for provocation, for blunt confrontation. And Stephen knows this, and it was the time for him to declare what is true and not paint with a soft brush. It was a time to tell the people exactly who they were and what they had been and what was going to happen, whether they wanted to hear that or not. And so as God's prophet, he tells the people, "You are stubborn, you're stiff-necked, you're spiritually blind, you're religiously deaf people, and the only thing that you've done consistently in your history is to resist the Holy Spirit." And doesn't Stephen's speech, therefore, give us some pause to stop and think about ourselves? Maybe some of us here today are stiff-necked, inflexible, uncircumcised. We say, "Not me, not me. Look elsewhere. I'm just a determined individual." Maybe someone here, you know, you've got that pattern. The pattern is that everyone else in life seems to be out to get me. Everybody else is wrong. Have you ever considered that the one recurring theme with most of the problems in your life is you? It's worth asking. I was listening to some sports talk this week and an interview of an ex-football player, Tony Mandrich. He was offensive lineman with Michigan State. He was born and raised in Oakville, Ontario here. He was, like, at the time, the best offensive lineman ever. And he had this front page picture in the Sports Illustrated magazine. It was called The Incredible Bulk. Standing with his shirt off. He's like 6'4", 310 pounds, and no fat, you know. It turned out he got drafted to the NFL, and the interviewer was asking, how did you feel back then at that time when you got the draft? And he said, my overwhelming emotion was fear. Fear. He was getting real honest, and he's written a book about it and being very honest about it. He was on PEDs, performance-enhancing drugs. And the scruples were really tight in the NFL, unlike college football. And he knew he had to stop, and so he did stop. And that just sort of sent him into painkillers, and it sent him into alcohol. And before you knew it, his career just went bust. One of the biggest busts in NFL history. But the interview was fascinatingly honest. As he was sharing, there was a recognition that for a time, he blamed everybody else. You know, he blamed the media, he blamed the management, blamed the fans, blamed his coach, everybody. But eventually he said, you know what, I came into a corner and I realized the common denominator in all of that, it was me. And if he had known about Acts chapter 7, I think he would have used the word stiff-necked, or maybe the word hard-hearted, to describe himself. And I just wonder if that describes any of us. You know, stiff-necked with your spouse. You just go through life and you're so sure that the problem is her. It's her. It always has, once in a while, but it's mainly her. It always has been. It's him. Don't you see? It's him. He's the problem in our marriage. Or with your parents, or with your church, or with God himself. Maybe you've had people in your life and they've tried to tell you the truth, but you really don't listen. You patronize them, but you don't really listen. And you say, how dare you? How dare you? Because they're pricking at your pride. You always think the problem is somebody else, just like the Sanhedrin in this passage. And so Stephen prosecutes the Lord's case against them, just like the Lord may do to us. Now, fourthly and lastly, there's one other piece to this. Sprinkled throughout here, there is also hope. And it's hard to see, but if you know what you're looking for, it's there. And at the very beginning in verse 2, I want you to notice how he begins. When Stephen starts to tell the story of the Jews, he doesn't say, brothers and fathers, listen to me about the story of Israel or about the nation of Jacob. But he says, listen to me, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. The story starts not actually with Abraham, but actually with God. It's God's story. It's his history. And that ought to give you some hope. The story of our church, the story of you as a Christian, how did they begin? Were you great? Were you so clever? Were you so deserving? No, the God of glory and grace appeared to you. And so my hope is in him. Our hope is in him. And all throughout, there are these indicators of God's providential work throughout history, his story, right? In verse 5, God promises Abraham land and a son, even though he was as good as dead, fertility-wise. We know that from the account. In verse 9, we see that though the brothers were envious of Joseph and they sold him into slavery, yet the text says God was with him. God was there. In verse 21, God saved Moses from the wrath of Pharaoh, and ironically so, by using his own daughter. And in verse 36, God led the Israelites out with signs and wonders and parted the Red Sea. Verse 45, God drove out all the nations of the Canaanites. Verse 46, God gave favor to David. I'm just picking up a few of these, but over and over again, Stephen is sprinkling in the yeast of hope, hope, hope. Because for Stephen, the story of Israel's history is not only the tragic story of human rebellion, but it's also the wonderful story of divine deliverance. Gerald Bray says, Stephen had hope. Though everyone was gathered against him and soon he may be breathing his last breath, he knew that God was with him, that God had promises for him, and that God, who does not dwell in houses made by hands, could not be constrained by the fury of man. He had hope that however this ended up for him, that this wouldn't be the end of God's story, and that this would not mean the end of God's providential care for him. I imagine you know this to be true, that there are few things in life as precious and yet as fragile as hope. I mean the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, that resolute belief and knowledge that God and His Word are true and they cannot be broken. That's hope. And Stephen is saying that the stories of those who killed the prophets, those are your fathers, Sanhedrin. But the stories of those who experienced divine deliverance and the presence of God, he says, those are my fathers. He's not making an ethnic comment. He's talking at the spiritual level. Think about Abraham. You know, he's waiting for that child along with Sarah. Think of Joseph, you know, waiting in prison. Moses wandering in the wilderness. These aren't just Sunday school stories. These are real people. These things really happened. Moses, he never inherits the promised land. But he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Because he has hope. So can you believe that God has something good in store for you? Good in store for your loved ones? Who will experience pleasures forevermore in eternity future? Or have you lost hope? I think this is where the dividing line of this sermon lies. What side are you on today? Are you on the side of Stephen, though he is killed, or are you on the side of this judicial council of the Sanhedrin, persecutors who seem to be triumphing in the moment? Your fathers killed the prophets. Your people killed the righteous one, the Son of God, Stephen says. What about you? Surely your past can't be as bad as 2,000 years of Israelite history. Would you break from the past and from your sins to worship Jesus? The Jesus who was crucified for your sins, that you might be pronounced righteous in your standing before the Almighty Holy God's presence? Would you place your trust in Him? Would you repent of your sins in answer to Stephen's message? Your story may be the story of rebellion, but God's story may be the story of miraculous deliverance in your life. And He holds out hope to all who are humble enough. God opposes the proud, but God always gives grace to the humble, the brokenhearted, the contrite, who say, not my will, but your will be done in my heart. Let's pray in closing. Heavenly Father, our simple and earnest plea this morning is that you would smash through the facades, the defenses, the hardness of heart that may characterize some of us in this room or listening to this message. Lord, we want to live, but whether we die now or die 50 years from now, we want to live forever with you. And so we pray that you would give us new life and new hope. Pray that We would not be like the fathers who persecuted the prophets. May we not be stiff-necked any longer. Pray that you would make us humble, hopeful, that because of Christ we may stand before you in confidence and live forever, whatever men and women may say or do. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.